All right, good evening. Glad you're here. Again, we're setting into Sermon on the Mount, the Life of Christ. We're studying the parables of Jesus, and specifically, again, perhaps one of the more well-known parables, the parable of the sower. Again, Mickey likes to ask the question, what chapter is it in, right, from the study of the book of Acts? When we think about, and again, I blanked it because it's on the screen, what three chapters, again, in the Gospels is the parable of the sower in?
Matthew 13.
What else? I'm sorry? Mark 4, very good. And
Luke 8,
very good. Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8. And again, learning to kind of recognize which accounts are in which Gospels. It takes a lot of work, but trying to, again, help us to remember again where that's found. As we talk about the parable of the sower, we first, the parable presents to us four hearts, right? And we've covered the first one being represented by which soil? The wayside soil. And again, the wayside soil represents what kind of a heart? It's a very hard heart. Again, unreceptive. And so it's a hardened heart that's, as we point out, unable to receive the word of God. You can sow the seed on a hardened heart. It's not going to penetrate. There's no germination is going to take place. Then last week we covered, again, what type of soil? The rocky soil, okay? And what the characteristic of the rocky soil is what? I'm sorry? Okay.
Unable to
appear. Right. And we talked about it. It comes up very quickly. And so there's immediate reaction, and that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? When you sit down with somebody and you teach them the gospel, they say, I want to obey. I'm ready to do what God asked me to do, and they're excited about it. And that's a wonderful thing. But if there's no depth to their faith, again, if they don't develop the depth, again, it doesn't sustain itself. And so we talk then about a shallow heart that's unable to endure. When the challenges come, when temptations come, we're going to talk about that. So, again, just to review real quickly, we talked about the rocky soil. Immediately it sprang up. Immediately they received it with joy. That's a wonderful thing. It's worthy of obedience. We need to talk to people about, if you understand what the gospel is asking you to do, kind of like Ananias to Saul, what are you waiting for, right? If you understand, again, you're lost. You've committed sin. You understand? We need to call upon people to react. And when they do, like the Ethiopian eunuch, when we do, there needs to be joy. But we've got to work with those that we teach regarding this sustaining their faith. And we talked about some of those passages. So we talked about the lack of depth. And we need to challenge ourselves in regards to how's your depth in terms of your faith, your knowledge? Is it growing? Are you building upon your faith and your knowledge and your self-control and all those things that Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 1, building on those, continuing to grow? And so we need to, again, make sure there's depth there. We need to make sure there's the basic elements of growth. And for anything to grow, what's one of the most fundamental things it has to have? You got to have water. And again, that's part of that rocky soil. There's just not soil that doesn't retain the water. Again, and it needs that basic sustenance. And for you and I, that basic sustenance comes from where? Yeah, the Word of God. We've got to make sure that we're full of that. And again, so that we can develop the roots. And we talked about how that, again, as children of God, challenges are going to come. And we need that root structure to hold us because we see in their lives, Satan is working desperately to, again, try to unsettle us, overthrow our faith. And so we need to be strong, have that root structure, which comes from a lot of hard work, a lot of discipline, a lot of study, a lot of working together within the body of Christ. So we're going to pick it up there. We're going to finish up just a couple of points about the shallow faith and then move on to the thorny ground. All right, if we can set the context for our study tonight, let's go ahead and read the account in, let's go and read Mark's account tonight. And if I can get someone to read Mark chapter 4, verses 13 through 20. Mark 4, verses 13 through 20. Okay?
And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold."
So in this explanation, as we think about the rocky soil, again, we talk about it not sustaining itself, not being able to withstand. What is it that the rocky soil is not able to withstand? What is the heart that is shallow in terms of its faith? What is it not going to be able to withstand?
Affliction
and persecution. And who brings about that affliction and persecution?
Satan
does. Again, when we come out of the waters of baptism, who's got their aim on us? If you'll turn to Acts chapter 14, it's interesting. We talk about Jesus being the ultimate sower of the seed in terms of other people in the scriptures. Was not the Apostle Paul the sower of the seed? And when you read in Acts chapter 14 again, where as Vicki said, Acts chapter 14, where are we in terms of, again, Paul's work? Which missionary journey? The first. And so at the end of chapter 14, again, it's towards the end of it. And if I can get somebody to read verses 19 through 23 of Acts chapter 14, Carolyn?
Acts 14, 19 through 23. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowd, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead."
Real quick, before you go on, that verse represents people with what kind of heart? That the heart of the wayside. So these are people, did they ever accept the seed? No? Okay, go ahead.
"But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God.' When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed."
All right, so again, Paul preached the gospel in this on this first missionary trip, preaching the gospel in Iconium, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. After he had again planted the seed, what was he concerned about? Their strength, because what was going to happen to those Christians? What did he knew was going to happen? They were going to be persecuted. They were going to be tried. And he was worried again about their faith being deep enough, strong enough, that they would have the roots to be able to sustain when that persecution came. He goes, I'm worried about you. Let's go back. I planted the seed. I want to make sure that, again, your root structure continues to grow so that when, again, that persecution would come, because they had witnessed it, hadn't they? Again, it was Paul himself in Lystra that had been stoned. They had seen that. And they needed to be able to withstand
that type of persecution. It's interesting, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and the first three verses, you read again about Paul's concern for the death of the faith of those who he preached the gospel to. If I get someone to read verses 1 through 4. David?
1 Thessalonians 3?
Yeah.
Verses 1 through 4.
Yes.
"Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you, as as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourself know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer afflictions, so it came to pass, as you know.
So again, he said, we sowed the seed there in Thessalonica, but I told you and I warned you, it's going to be challenged. You're going to be tested, and you need to have that those deep roots. So that again, you won't, the word in verse 3, so that no one would be disturbed, in regards to again, by these afflictions, that their faith would be strong. So again, when persecution comes, people fall away when it becomes hard, when temptation comes. Luke chapter 8 and verse 13, in time of temptation, it says in Luke 8, 13, that's when people will fall away. Those temptations and trials will come. Oftentimes in the first century, those temptations in the form of, again, renounce your faith or die. And again, who do we know that later on preached the word, but at one point in time tried to coerce Christians to, again, denounce their faith? The Saul did. He knew about that. He was one of those who, again, tried to get Christians to blaspheme. So again, we need to be aware of the temptations, be prepared for them. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 and 13, what are we told there about temptation and our responsibility towards it? Let him who
thinks he stands take heed lest he fall.
Okay. And that no temptation
has taken you, but such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it.
Does that help, or should that help us in terms of, again, not only recognizing temptation will come, but Paul saying you can do it. There's a way of escape. There's a way out.
I'd just like to observe that it's today. I have never, ever been threatened with being stoned to death.
No.
I have never, ever worried about coming to worship services, carrying my Bible, or anything like that, that somebody would persecute me. But I'll tell you where my greatest persecution has come. It's from home, from my family. And sometimes I think we forget that. We're not necessarily have to look outside for anything.
Right. Yeah, the temptations can come from a multitude of ways, and you're right, it starts at home. And Jesus talked about that. Bruce?
You know, along with that, when I was in California City, the persecution was that the brother who didn't want to follow the leadership, the elders, and the deacons, they set aside and, you know, to remove me from preaching and teaching the word of God. So the brother as well.
And so again, the temptation can come in doctrinal matters too, absolutely, in terms of, again, what I want, and again, how it fits my life, and trying to, again, change the gospel to fit my personal situation, right? Absolutely, the temptation can come in regards to, again, and oftentimes it's our own family situations that sometimes changes the way we preach the gospel, isn't it? So again, it's the temptations, and again, James reminds us that these temptations don't come from God. Again, they come when we, again, allow ourselves to be led away by our own lust, and we're deceived, and then we give way. But again, also, Jesus says it's the temptation, it's the affliction, or the persecution. Again, he says, Matthew 13:21, affliction or persecution arise because of the word, and immediately he falls away. And again, you can read about in 1 Peter chapter 1. You can read in James chapter 1, again, about the fact that temptation, trials will come to be prepared. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, he literally says, don't be surprised. Don't be caught off guard by that. And so we need to be ready and prepared regarding the trials that will come. And so the question is that when we teach somebody about the gospel, here's what you need to do. Do we need to talk to them about, again, the trials that will come? And do we always know what those are? No. But we need to let those know who we're teaching. It's going to get hard. At some point in time, it's going to get hard. Our faith is going to be challenged. And from day one, we need to be preparing ourselves for that. Again, building our faith, getting some depth to our faith, to our knowledge, and preparing for that. The cost of discipleship, Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 28, and in this context, again, beginning of verse 25, this is where Jesus had large crowds who were going along with him, and he turned and said to them. So again, he had this large audience. And interestingly enough, the theme of this sermon, this discussion Jesus has with this large multitude is what? Who cannot be my disciple? And he says in verse 28, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Jesus says we need to understand up front, what is the cost of discipleship? There is going to be a cost. There is going to be temptations. There are going to be persecutions and afflictions that we're going to have to endure. And again, we need to know up hand and be prepared for that. In Acts chapter 5, beginning of verse 40, again, what has happened in Acts chapter 5? They were arrested. And what's happened to them?
They were threatened, and then the Jewish council wanted to beat them, kill them, and Gamaliel told them that they should stop trying to fight against them because if it's a man, it'll go away, if it's a god, and they can't beat it.
And just for good measure, verse 40, what happened to
them? They beat them anyway.
Yeah, we're not going to kill you, but just for good measure, let's flog you. Okay, anybody who knows what flogging is that something to be enjoyed? To be taken lightly? No. And so verse 41, after they had been flogged, again, for saying, in essence, we're going to obey God rather than men. We're going to be responsive to his authority, not to man's authority. We're flogged for it. So verse 41 says, what happened? They went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name, and every day in the temple and from house to house, yet kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So again, understanding they had been through that. Again, we're probably not expecting anytime soon to be flogged, but if it gets to that point, are we going to be ready for it? And if it happens, will we react in the same way to rejoice? Because I was able to suffer for the cause of Christ. Dave?
You know, along with this, I can't help but think of the conversation that Jesus had with the young rich ruler. And he told him what he needed to do, and the young rich ruler said, all the things I've done for my youth. And what are going to do? Yeah, but you still lack something. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and come follow me. He wasn't willing to do that. Yeah. And it's the same thing. Paul, I mean, several of the different Bible studies that I went along with Nick on. You get so far into the Bible study and the people are still like you're really planting that seed. And then the issue might come up that, oh, well, my family will disown me if I do this. And, you know, my grandmother didn't believe that, so, you know, I'm not the family. Or it could be the fact that maybe they found out later that they're in an unscriptural marriage. Not really to give that
up. So there again, that's part of the cost. Yeah. That's part of the cost. Again, Colossians chapter 1. Again, Paul's prayer for the Colossians. You can begin that in verse 9, but in verse 11, part of his prayer is that they be strengthened with power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Again, that prayer for our brethren, that we pray for each other. My prayer that Bruce will continue to be strong, that he will endure whatever we're called upon to endure.
You know, as you mentioned that in Acts chapter 5, you know, what happened then. But then we see that in Acts chapter 6 that the disciples, they kept on increasing the word of God.
Yeah.
They were obeying the word because of the affliction that they went through and the confidence that they had.
Well, persecution and affliction will have one of two impacts on Christians, right? One possible impact is what? We get stronger. I mean, we get resolved. We're like, you know, you ride out that wave, and you come through it, and you realize my faith is actually grown, and I'm stronger, and I'm more zealous, and I'm more determined.
the other possible impact of suffering and persecution is what? We withdraw, we drift away, as it were. And so we just need to make sure that, again, because of the depth of our faith, that we react again the right way. So there is a cost to discipleship, and we need to make sure. And teaching about the cost, I'm going to make this point, that teaching about the cost of discipleship, are we trying to scare people away? Is it that we want to overplay again what it means to be a child of God and what comes our way? The point is not to, again, take away the joy of being a new Christian. That's not the point. There should be that joy. The point about teaching people about the cost is so they can sustain that joy. That it's not temporary. That joy will last. As we read in Acts chapter 5, they kept on rejoicing. Again, it was something, because of their faith, they were able to actually build upon that joy. And so, again, that's the point of teaching people about the cost of discipleship, is the endurance, that it's not temporary. Anything else about the stony ground? About our need to endure, that our faith not be temporary?
I have a question.
Yes.
Now, mostly it seems that persecution is symbolic of the stony ground, right? Persecution.
Well, right. Jesus specifically says, again, part of what caused the seed that had actually sprouted, that what caused that sprout, that growth to wither and die, part of that was, again, affliction and persecution.
But you say also the cares of this world.
We're getting
there. Oh, that's coming.
Okay. Good transition.
Okay.
good segue, Leonardo. Thank you. Right. Because the next law we're going to talk about, which I think we need to think very carefully about, is that of the thorny ground. Okay? And it's there we're going to talk about that point. But first of all, we talk about the fact that, again, what we talked about, again, being scorched and withered away, falling away. So we talked about the hardened heart, unable to receive. We talked about the shallow heart, unable to endure. We're now going to talk about the crowded heart. The heart that's been crowded by the things of this life that grow up, the cares of this world, that take that good seed that has sprouted. But what happens, again, with the thorns that grow up around it? Jesus says it chokes out the seed that is growing up. It represents, again, the heart that becomes crowded with the things of this life. And I think that's how we want to view that. As we think about all these types of soil, of all these, I worry about, again, the persecution and the suffering causing us to wither and to fall away. I'm desperately concerned about my own heart and the hearts of all of us. Because does life get busy? Are there a lot of things that want our time and our attention? You know, we have things that we carry with us that just clamor for our attention, right? I mean, they're always there wanting our attention. Satan is so good about putting those things and allowing those thorns to grow up in our lives that, again, want to take away the time, take away our focus, take away our attention. And, again, crowd our heart. Our hearts get crowded. So in the context of Matthew 13 and Mark 4 and Luke 8, Jesus talks about the thorns that came up with the good seed. That seed is growing, and that's a wonderful thing. But we talked about this a few weeks ago. While we're growing, and while that seed is growing, Satan is doing what? He's sowing the seed of the tares and the weeds and the things that are going to crowd out our lives. And so what does Jesus say is the impact of these thorns? He says it's going to render us what? Unfruitful. We're not going to, again, produce. We're not going to. There's not going to be any impact in our life. In John chapter 15, so if I can get someone to read John 15, verses 2 through 8.
John 15, 2 through 8. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit. Already ye are clean, because of the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, so neither can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth much fruit, for apart from me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatsoever ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples.
Again, Jesus says we've got to continue to bear fruit. That's part of the proof of who we are, our claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He said it's in, you know, the proof's in the pudding, the proof's in the fruit that we bear. But again, that challenge to bear fruit is going to be compromised by those things in our life that take away our time, take away our attention. It's interesting to note, as you read, Leonardo, you were mentioning that in Matthew chapter, first of all, Matthew chapter 13, what does he say in the explanation of this parable that these thorns represent? He says there in Matthew 13, and the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word. So number one, Jesus said, it's the worries. Did he say it's necessarily sinful worries? No, just worries. It's the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth. Again, there's that aspect of thinking that, again, the things of this life can provide all the meaning to us. In Mark chapter 4, as we read earlier in the explanation, in verse 18, and the others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. And notice that other phrase in Mark chapter 4. It says, the worries of the world, deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for what? Well, that's pretty broad, isn't it? Sinful things?
Other things.
Yeah, anything other than, again, the kingdom. And we're going to talk shortly about, in Matthew chapter 13, one of the other parables in that chapter is about the parable of the pearl, a great value, and the parable of the kingdom, the parable of the treasure that a man found in the field, and about how that they did everything. Their whole life was focused on that one pearl or that one treasure. And what did they do to obtain the treasure and the pearl?
They sold all they had
so they could obtain that one thing. But here we read about these thorns representing, again, not sinful things, just other things. Things that get in the way. Things that take up our time. That distract our attention. I was thinking about 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I believe it's around verse 35, that Jesus says he's talking about marriage. And he's pointing out that the one who is unmarried, the one who is married, let me put it that way, does the one who is married have concerns about his wife and children and so forth? Yes. And he makes the point that the one who is not married can do what with their focus and attention?
Oh, God.
And his whole point, I believe, is in verse 35, that he says, what I'm wanting to secure in all of you, married or unmarried, is undistracted devotion to the Lord. I'm trying to get you to be focused on, again, serving God, whether you're married or not, to take away those other things that get in the way, that begin to crowd out. Do any of us not understand, again, that temptation for things to crowd out the time and the attention and the focus we need upon God and His kingdom? They're everywhere. And again, talk about a practical admonition to us all to focus on the other things. And when we think about the other things, that even includes, and I know I've got it elsewhere, but in Luke chapter 10, I want to go ahead and introduce this now, verse 38 through 42, if I can get somebody to read Luke 10, verse 38 through 42. Jen?
And they went on their way. Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.
All right, so there we see Jesus, and Mary and Martha, those are his friends, right? Mm-hmm. These are not enemies of his, but does he have some sharp words?
He has some sharp words for Martha.
What does he tell Martha? You got some other things. And then he uses that word, right? Things. What were the things actually that were getting in the way for Martha?
Well, she was being a good hostess.
Hospitality, it was preparations. But did even these innocent things like hospitality to other people, did they get in the way? Because what did she have the opportunity to do, Leonardo?
Listen to Christ.
To sit down and be taught by Jesus Christ about the gospel, about the kingdom. But it's illustrative of Jesus' point here in the parable of the sower about the other things. As innocent as making preparations for someone to come over to your house and be a good host or hostess. That's a good thing to do. But if it takes away those other things from serving God, and Jesus again in this context says, how many things are important?
Now the first thing, time I read that, it really confused me. Because I felt that was her responsibility, right? To take care of the people who were in her house, listening to Jesus. So she's serving him in that way, so that they could pay attention to him. So that did confuse me a bit. But it appears that a lesson that we can learn from this, that there are times that these other things that seem so important to us are even responsibilities, certain responsibilities, right? That God comes before even certain responsibilities.
I couldn't have said it better. That's it. That's the point, isn't it? And that's the point about these thorns, right? Because one thorn leads to what? Another thorn. And you look out at your flower bed and there's one thorn out there. Are you worried about that one thorn? Maybe not. But we know what happens to thorns and thistles. They spread. And if you don't deal with that one thorn, what's going to happen? Unattended, it's going to take over. And so we think about this example here with Mary and Martha. You think, well, if that's just one thorn, right? It's not a big deal. But again, when we begin to put other things in front of, we're in trouble. So it renders us unfruitful. We don't bear the fruit. And David?
No, I was just thinking about what Liz from Leonardo had said. And when I first became a scriptural Christian, I separated myself from my denominational family in a way. And they would always do family things on Sunday. And I would always tell them, we will be there, but we won't be there until this time because we'll be worshiping God. And that's kind of the idea where you look at Mary and Martha. One was worried about hospitality. He said, but that will come. There's time for that. But what's really important is God.
Right.
And that's what we would think of that.
First things first.
And then in the details of this, it says she wasn't just preparing, she was distracted with all of it. And not only was she distracted with it, but she started to whine. Come on, she's making me do it all. Make her help me.
Kind of like John Ward, what about this man?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
But you're right, these thorns become distractions, they take away our focus. And could you imagine having the opportunity to sit at the feet of Jesus while he was upon the earth and to learn from him? He said, well, he's not here upon earth now. His words are still here. And we get just as distracted from, again, spending time with his words as perhaps Martha was.
But that's a good point in terms of being distracted.
And I mean, thinking about the literal thing that's going on, a little speculation, if they put out some, you know, water or some bread or something for people to be comfortable, that would have been sufficient. But we all know people who, oh no, it's got to be this huge, you know, thing to impress people or something like that. And that's the distraction. Putting out enough to be hospitable is one thing.
And again, to appreciate your focus on the words that Jesus used, he said to Martha, you were worried and bothered about so many things, so many, he used the plural, didn't he? There he said, you're worried and bothered about so many things. Are we guilty of that also? Mm-hmm. Are we worried and bothered about so many things? Again, distracted.
We make lists of things to worry.
Yes.
One thing I just thought of, if she hadn't been doing what she was doing, she probably would have been criticized. But now, so that's the type of persecution she could have experienced.
If we get persecuted again for not being a good host, because, you know, if I invited you over and because I was focused again on doing some personal Bible study and prayer, and I didn't clean my house before you came over, and you criticized me for that, would that still be time well spent on my part?
Yes.
But again, let's focus on the things. It's the bringing forth of the fruit, but the other consequence that Jesus says, it curtails your fruit. You're not going to bear the fruit I'm going to be looking for, as he talked about in John chapter 15. But he also said, it prevents you from bringing forth fruit to maturity. It's going to keep you from growing up, becoming mature in Christ. And again, in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, the Hebrew writer speaks of those by reason of time, what?
You ought to be teachers.
You ought to be teachers. You should have grown by now. And what's one of the possible reasons those people in Hebrews 5 hadn't grown yet? There were thorns in their lives. It was crowding them out. It was preventing them from maturing, from growing up. Ephesians chapter 4, 11, 12, 13 there, as Paul talks about the things that he gave to the church for the work of service, the building up of the body of Christ, that you might, again, achieve a level of maturity that we can grow up. James chapter 1, to me, one of the themes of the book of James is maturity. And if you look at James chapter 1, just want to make this point in verses 2 through 4, when he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And again, we get hung up on the word perfect. Does it mean flawless? No. The Greek word, I believe, is teleos, which means full grown, mature. It means you've grown out of immaturity. You've left the immature things behind. You're now a grown-up, spiritually speaking. And that's what, again, enduring persecution and suffering. That's what, when we eliminate the thorns and the thistles from our lives that are crying it out, we're able to grow up and to mature as children of God. And so that's the other aspect. When we see, again, those who have been a Christian for a number of years, I believe it's in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7 that Paul talks about those who are always learning but never what? Able to come to a knowledge of the truth. There are known Christians have been a member of the church for years and years, and they still don't know the Word of God. Their faith still hasn't been cultivated, so it's deepened, it's stronger. And oftentimes it's because, again, thorns in our life keep us from maturing. And we don't grow, we don't learn, our faith doesn't grow. So we've got to make sure that as we go forward, one of the points, again, is to understand that God's creations of thorns. Go back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3. Thorns represent what in Genesis chapter 3? The consequence of sin. That was the curse that God put upon the land because of sin. I think it's ironic that Jesus here in the parable of the sower reminds us, again, that the thorns themselves may be things that are innocent, but when we allow them to crowd out our devotion to Christ, what have those innocent things become? It becomes sin. When we allow them to dominate our attention, our focus, we're distracted by these things. This was interesting going back to the beginning. How that, again, in the very beginning, God said, the consequence of sin, I'm going to cause thorns to grow up in your garden. So you're going to have to work at it. You're going to have to work at taking care of the garden, the land that you're given, And the same point spiritually speaking is what? It's going to take a lot of work on our part to, like Martha, to focus on the things that we're getting distracted by. That's kind of dominating our time. Whether it be, again, the things that we read, the social media, the TV, the movies, the other things of this life, our recreation, our hobbies. There can be a myriad of things that, again, in and of themselves, but they're taking over our lives, and they're distracting us. And that's the call here. Again, the thorns, as you pointed out, Leonardo, represent the worldly worries. It represents the deceitful riches. And again, there in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 6, it's Haggai, the prophet, that's telling the people who had come back, says, you're putting, let me read that. He says, you're working so hard for the things of this life, and you're checking your pockets in the end, and what are you finding?
Holes.
It's just, you're spinning your wheels. And why is that? Because, again, things had distracted them. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to be put into a purse with holes. What in verse 4, because what was their focus in Haggai chapter 1, verse 4?
Their physical things, their houses.
Their houses. Again, can houses, you know, our homes, can they represent, again, the thorn if we get distracted by them? Yeah. In a very real sense. And so we get the deceitfulness of riches. We think that we're pursuing the things that really matter, but we're just wasting our time. And then finally, as we pointed out, the desire for other things. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. What does that say? Who has that? Seeing we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run.
Lay aside every weight.
Lay aside every weight and
the sin.
The sin.
So easily besets us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us.
So two things he says to lay aside, right? Lay aside every weight. And then he, interestingly enough, says, and
the sin.
The weight representing what? These thorns, the things that distract us, the other things that get in the way, that take up again, they're the time wasters. They're the things that keep our minds set on the things of the earth, not on the things above. And so it's those other things that distract us. We need to concern ourselves with those. So we need to be weed pullers. And in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 5, weed pulling is equated to what in Matthew 7 verse 5 from the Sermon on the Mount? It's the same thing as removing what? From, again, taking out, whether it's a speck or a log, whatever it is, getting it out of our eyes so that we can see clearly. Because oftentimes those thorns in our lives, do we even recognize them? Did Martha recognize her distraction as a thorn? But we need to, again, be weed pullers. But we've got to be able to see them. And should we help each other sometimes with that? But where does it start? It starts with my own heart, again, my own soil, to make sure that I've pulled the weeds that I need to pull. Again, we talked about in Genesis 3 about how God used thorns to kind of represent sin. But throughout the Old Testament, if you looked at Numbers chapter 33, Judges chapter 2, what did God tell the Israelites? That when you go into the promised land, if you don't drive out all the people of the land that I tell you to drive out, what are they going to represent to you?
Thorns in your side.
Thorns in your side. They're going to be a problem for you if you don't pull the thorns, if you don't drive them out. So regarding, again, our thorns, we've got to get rid of them. We've got to pull them, get rid of them. And so in New Testament terminology, when Paul in Ephesians and in Colossians talks about the need to lay aside all these things, what is he basically saying? There's thorns you need to get rid of. Again, the Hebrew writer chapter 12, verse 1, you've got to get rid of the weight and the sin which besets you, which slows you down, which again renders you unfruitful. hinders your maturity. So it's constant attention on our part to say what's creeping in. Again, anybody, you know, 30, 40 years ago, those of us who are old enough, did you ever think that one of your distractions as a child of God would be something you carry around in your pocket? And somebody said, you're going to have this device that you can access anything, and you're going to be able to carry it with you, and it's going to provide you with all the information. We had no idea, right, 30, 40 years ago, the temptations that a cell phone could provide. You talk to those 60, 80 years ago. Did they have any clues to the distraction that television could provide? Those forms will change, and they come up in different forms in different ways. But whatever it is, we've got to pay attention to look to see what's popping up that's distracting our cares and concerns, and focus in on the time wasters, on the distractors, on those things that, again, are taking us away from the things that really matter. Again, there's 1 Corinthians 7:35. And let me read, I referred to that, but I want to make sure that it's read properly. Again, in the context of marriage, Paul says in verse 35, this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. That's what Paul wanted. It's not about whether you're married or not married. Make sure your focus is upon God. Make sure that He has. So next week, Lord willing, we will again press on to talk about the fourth type of soil. Again, we talked about the hardened heart. We've talked about the shallow heart. We've talked about the crowded heart. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the tender and humble heart. Again, that we are to focus upon. So I appreciate your time tonight. Thank you.